May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts worship and glorify you, Lord. Amen. Thank you for reading that so well, Andrew. This is one of those parables that you could have 17 sermons about, and I'm sure you've heard 17 different sermons about it. So our gospel reading this week, as already said, is premised by a scene where Jesus is rebutted for talking with tax collectors and sinners. The respected upper class of society, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, matter. I can imagine them rolling their eyes in judgment at Jesus. Jesus then tells these three parables, all of which turn upside down normative relationships and societal expectations. Of course, last week we touched upon one of these parables, the lost sheep, where a real baby lamb was brought in and crushed any hopes that I had that my sermon this week might be memorable. We also have in here in this chapter of Luke the parable of the lost coin. Now, this one's important firstly because a woman is centered in this narrative as the protagonist. Now, I don't think that this parable is pointing towards us needing to account for and take care of our wealth in order to accumulate it. I think it's pointing towards us taking care of our resources because they belong to God. And how we use that is also a reflection of our faith. I'd like to think this parable a huge impossibility to billionaires who couldn't possibly account for, let alone spend, all of their wealth. The Lost Coin is a story about responsibility and trust. A story about no matter how complicated any of us are, how down, how hurt, how much we've hurt others, we're never meaningless to Jesus. We can never be collateral damage, the black sheep, the one that got away, a hopeless case. Now this third story, the one read today, The Prodigal Son, relates to these themes, but it's a lot more complicated. We've got a few more layers to it. This third story moves away from society's more invisible members, shepherds and women, and takes us inside a privileged family. I think this would be a great EastEnders plotline with how relevant it is for our context today. We've got two brothers in what we can presume is quite a well-off family. One of the sons asks for his inheritance early. The son affronts his father. Now, this was a big no-no. It was akin to telling your family that you wouldn't care if they were dead. It was 100% against social norms. What was even more against social norms was the father agreeing. The father would have looked foolish and brought shame upon his family by agreeing to his son's request, rather than seeming generous, as we might read it today. But the father also does another thing that's odd. He runs to his son when he returns after squandering his money. Dignified men in Jesus' culture would not run like this man does. Clearly, the father longs for the son's return, but he sees him while he was still far off. By welcoming him as he does, greeting him before hearing a word, the father appears ripe for exploitation. He does not wait for his son to express contrition. He only gives a brief confession before restoring him to the full status of the household, symbolized by the robe, the ring, and the sandals. So is this a parable then about God's unbounding grace? Does Jesus want the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to attribute goodness to the Father, welcoming back the Son with open arms, as Jesus forgiving and being with tax collectors and sinners? I think reverting and rethinking societal frameworks and expectations is at the heart of this parable. But I think if we read it through another lens, we might get a slightly different story. And one of the reasons why I'd like to employ a different lens here this morning is because this story is often presented as one of unbounded forgiveness. Although sometimes that message is appropriate and even beautiful, it can also sometimes be a harmful narrative when it doesn't take care of its context. Our context at the moment with clergy and institutional church abuse is not one that I feel appropriate to sermonize about any kind of simple ideas of forgiveness. So So to help me think about this parable, I've delved into African transitional justice, which incorporates ideas that we'll be familiar with, such as Ubuntu, I am because you are. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it, from 1 Corinthians 12:26. Our whole church is suffering and is hurt from clergy abuse. That's not to take away the experience of or the acute pain felt by victims, nor to not center their voice in the pursuit for reparative justice. But it is to remind us that we are all complicit and connected in this. The 2021 independent inquiry into child sexual abuse found that every denomination had stories that had been covered up, shushed away, children ignored, and women and vulnerable men silenced. There's no simple way to repair from our current brokenness. There's no easy solution for the victims. Healing and forgiveness will take time. John Paul Lederach, who is a theologian and scholar of peace building, has created a quadrant towards reconciliation. So he lists four things, which are peace, truth, justice, and mercy. So if I repeat the four, are peace, truth, justice, and mercy that lead towards reconciliation. I often wrestle with which one comes before the other. Surely truth has to come before justice. But does peace need to preface truth? But that must be a false peace, or maybe Bonhoeffer's cheap peace. If there's no truth, so surely peace has to come last. But what about mercy? Justice surely has to come before mercy. But maybe mercy gives us the parameters of what justice that can lead to peace must look like. In this parable, it seems that peace comes first. The father opens his arms to his son. Then truth follows, where the son bears all. But there's another truth that's exposed here too, which brings us even further into an EastEnders type scenario. The son that stayed at home feels completely overlooked and taken for granted. As soon as the elder appears in 1525, we sense his alienation, the elder son that is. Nobody even bothered to come and call him to join in with the party. He does not enter the house. He does not address his father as father and speaks to him about this son of yours. My mum used to do that when my brother was in trouble with my dad. His refusal to celebrate stems from his deep resentment. No extravagance celebrates his reliable service. He accuses his father of showing preferential treatment. He expresses this with the visceral intensity that such unfairness can generate within family systems. The elder son forces us both to digest just how scandalous are the father's actions and to ask what this son's reaction says to us. I personally really resonate with the elder son. Growing up in my family, my little brother was quite difficult. I remember at one family mealtime, my parents making a massive fuss over my brother because he ate some carrots. Usually he'd avoid eating anything green or remotely healthy, and that extended to even green Haribos. I got so fed up with this, I shouted, "I always eat my vegetables and you never say well done to me." Just as the father calls the elder son, son, and confirms his full place and favoured standing with the family, my parents at the time responded by saying sorry, which they absolutely usually never did. My household growing up was one of, we're the parents, you're the child, don't talk back, etc., etc. And reaffirming that they did notice that I ate well and that I thanked my mum for every meal and that they were always proud of me, I remember feeling so taken aback. I was like, what? I was ready for a fight. That was not the reaction that I was expecting. The father's response here in this parable, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This brings that son back into the family. It affirms that he is part of the celebration for his brother. It reminds him that he was broken too when his brother was absent, and now they can all be restored. We can question the actions of the father, or, as it's Mother's Day, replace that with mother, but the father's all-embracing love for both of his sons is quite unquestioned by his response here. So, in this story, the mercy was perhaps showed by the elder son. He had been picking up the slack from his younger brother's adventures whilst he was away. Though I'm still left wondering where the justice is. Who deserves justice in this parable? Is it the father because his wealth has been lost? Do we need reparations because of these economic losses? Was his money earned by his labour? Was it inherited? How do we trace who deserves what? Does the older son need justice? His inheritance wasn't taken away, but he gave a lot more labour when his brother was off doing awful things. Or maybe justice had already happened. Perhaps the younger son coming home to his family, repenting and calling himself unworthy was the justice. It had healed his father's hurt after all. This parable points to how peace building is not transactional. The older son feeling ignored helps us see this. John Swinton, who's a theologian at the University of Aberdeen, has done a lot of work on health and healing in theology. He pushes us to think of health as health in membership, health in membership. It's about feeling at home with one's true self, irrespective of one's circumstances, and recognizing that we exist in and as a part of a context or a story that's greater than ourselves. Furthering this to spiritual health, it's about being connected to what is beyond and being able to hold onto God's love and God's part and being in your life and your story when you're not able to make sense of it, and especially in the moments where you struggle to make sense of your story yourself, where we feel and see God there. This changes perspectives of healing or health from an absence of pain or a feeling good towards feeling safe, listened to, held, or secure. Healing has to do with overcoming isolation and connecting with self, with community, and with God. So whether we see ourselves as those who conform so well that we fade into the background and become invisible, or as those who make reckless decisions and have to grovel to others who have picked up the slack, or as the mother hen with open arms who holds all of that pain for and with others, God notices. God notices the love in all of our kinds of dysfunctional relationships, from familial to church families. And however we're feeling on Mother's Day today, whatever our memories or maybe their anxieties, joys or sorrows may be, God's grace is a constant presence. God's grace is one that doesn't rush to conclusions. It does not judge to societal expectations. It does not just celebrate conformity. It does not just approve of one kind of perfect family like Frozen in a staged photograph. God's grace rejoices with the joy of the father misstepping from his patriarchal role to run to his son. God's grace sits with the elder son, who has also been hurt from his brother's absence and seeks to enter into a journey of healing. God's grace gave strength to the groveling son, whose long face of undeservedness was welcomed back. Forgiveness is not transactional. Our healing, despite what capitalism wants us to believe, cannot be bought or quickly solved. Connection, togetherness, and being with each other are paramount for healing and for health. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as through God we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That was our reading, our first reading from Corinthians. We are ambassadors of a particular, a peculiar, and a patient kind of hope that looks towards restoration and reconciliation. A hope that does not jump to fix things, but sits with and notices. A hope that leaves no one behind and judges no feelings as too small. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Amen.